Well, good morning to all, and welcome to our church, especially for those who are with us for the first time, those we haven't seen in a while. We do praise God for enabling us to come. I also want to thank you all for your prayers, even and covet your prayers in my upcoming year. I'll be continuing my studies down in Seattle, and I'm driving every week, so for prayers for safe journeys on the road. I'm reminded of a gift I had long ago, and it's a little clip, and it says, "Never drive faster than your guardian angel can fly." And so it's good how God, he also is sovereign and overall and enables and even sets and delegates these duties to his angels and to others to serve a purpose. This morning we are in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 in the third part of our series. I have divided Mark chapter 2 into four parts, and it's delineated by these questions. You see, the Pharisees or certain people came up to Jesus and started asking these questions. In the first series, they asked, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were questioning God's prerogative. Then when Jesus called Levi or Matthew to be his disciple, and then he was feasting and eating with the publicans and the sinners, well, they said, "Well, how is it that he is eating, or why is he eating with the sinners and the publicans?" And so we find ourselves in this third part, the third question that was posed to Jesus. And it is, I shortened it for a bulletin, but is in summary, is why do you not fast? Why do you not fast? Yesterday night, I was having a conversation with actually a school teacher from a private school, and it was interesting how they had recently sent a small group or team from their school, high school students, to Guatemala. And I was also reminiscing of my times in Thailand, and we were just relating and how, you know, in the Bible we read of the superstitions, we read of the witchcraft, and we read of all these idols. And we would think, you know, in our day and age, well, this is ancient history. These things don't even appear to us. But yet in places like Guatemala and places like Thailand, they are so rampant in superstitions and idols. I know in Thailand they would pray to like the god of rain, because they depended on the rain for a farm, for their farming. And likewise for those who were about, round and about in their rituals, well, they would conduct it. Why? Because they believed in doing some of these rituals or these adhering to these superstitions, well, God will curry some favor toward them. And this is kind of like what we have in our passage today. If you look in our passage, we see these disciples or these Pharisees, and they had one of these extra biblical rituals of fasting. Now, fasting is to withhold food or drink for a period of time, normally from sunrise to sunset. And generally, according to the day of the Levitical law, in the Day of Atonement, there was a day of fasting once per year. But you see, these Pharisees, these disciples, these religious leaders, what they thought was, "We're going to do better. Well, we are going to fast not just one more time per week, but twice a week, and normally it would be on a Monday and a Thursday." And this fasting is not the fasting that we hear of today for weight loss purposes. It was so that they could feel closer to God, that by some outward performance or practice that they would be right with God, some right self-righteousness that they had within themselves. And so you can imagine the Pharisees, you know, they're walking down the streets, their noses are held high. Maybe they look a bit sunk in their faces, and they're saying, "Well, I'm fasting today. I'm pious." And you see, just as, whereas the Pharisees had added to the law, really what they have done is they had reduced the law to these manageable, tangible actions, that boxes that you can tick off. And so fasted on a Monday, check. Or fasted on a Thursday, I'll check that box off. Don't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath. Yeah, I didn't do that. Check. Pray more than 20 minutes out loud. Check. And they were so caught up with all this checking off the boxes that they didn't see their own sin. And we have to be careful ourselves that we are not checking off the boxes. Yes, by definition, when we come to church on a regular basis, on a Sunday morning, 10:45 a.m., it can be seen to others as a ritual. Perhaps someone has come up to you and says, oh, you must be very religious to attend Sundays, Sunday worship every week. But we have to be careful that even though we follow a certain pattern, it is not this pattern or this order of worship or what we do that saves us. You see, we don't believe in some therapeutic gospel that by some specific actions, well, we get saved. No, it's not the daily ritual of reading our Bibles and praying that saves. And so let's get it straight. It's not our works by anything that do that saves us. It's not ritualism that saves us. And so the lesson is this, and perhaps if there's going to be one thing that we're going to remember from today, it's this. God does not desire ritualism. God desires a relationship with us. God desires a relationship with us. Well, how do we know that? Well, in just even this passage, we see Jesus is always seeking out sinners, right? In Mark chapter 1, verse 9, he sought out John the Baptist. In Mark 1, verse 16, he seeks out his first batch of disciples, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. In Mark chapter 1, he seeks out a man who has an unclean spirit. He seeks out or he heals Simon Peter's mother. He also restores those people coming to him that are sick and have an unclean spirit. At the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals a leper. And in Mark chapter 2, again, we find Jesus in a house, and he's teaching the people, and then there are these four men bringing a paralytic, and he heals him, and he forgives his sin. The next story, he calls Levi, or to us is known as Matthew, the tax collector, one of the disciples, and he calls him to be his follower. Then we have him in the company of publicans and sinners. You see, Jesus is seeking out sinners. When he is not in solitude praying, he is with his disciples, he is teaching, he is with sinners. And he's not off with the high class, the most elite. No, he's with sinners, the most despised, people like you and me. You see, Jesus is not found with those who are there to mostly plot against him and criticize him. And so here in verse 18, when we come to our passage, we have, again, religious leaders ready to criticize Jesus. And so if you look down at verse 18, it says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Well, first of all, we have the disciples of John. This is John the Baptist. Well, remember, John the Baptist is the one who preceded our Lord Jesus Christ, and he had his band of disciples himself. And after hearing about Jesus' teaching, well, there are some of John's disciples that kind of jumped fence and went and followed Jesus. But then there are also others that stayed with John the Baptist. We know that there are even some of John's disciples that remained for many years after the crucifixion. Actually, in Acts chapter 19, we find that the apostle Paul was baptizing, or he found these group of John's disciples and baptized them. So it gives evidence that there were some who of John's disciples that were faithful to him. And we can think of John's disciples to perhaps be a bit like John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was described as one who had wore camel's clothing, who ate locusts and wild honey. And so lies a problem. You see, they were probably adopting such a practice of fasting, perhaps one of piety as well. And so we have John's disciples, and we also have the disciples of the Pharisees fasting. And they come to Jesus saying, well, why we are fasting, why aren't you and your disciples fasting? Now, you can imagine how the scene is. I mean, for in our high schools here today, there's something what we call that some students participate in, the 30-hour famine. And that this is to raise awareness and also funds for those who do not have food. And so some groups of students will stay over in their school overnight and not eat for 30 hours. Now imagine if there was a small group of students in the school and they hid some snacks and they were eating and they were found out. Well, you would get mad, right? And perhaps using today's jargon, they call it hangry, hungry and angry. They would be hangry. And likewise, the religious leaders probably came to Jesus and his disciples and says, well, we're fasting. Why aren't you fasting? And why aren't your disciples fasting? What happened to these acts of piety? Well, again, God does not desire ritualism. God desires a relationship. And how do we know that? Well, in verse 19, Jesus responds, and he says, Jesus said unto him, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. You see, in verse 19, Jesus gives the illustration of a wedding feast. Firstly, the wedding feast suggests a new beginning, right? A new relationship with the people of God. Remember what God says about marriage back in Genesis chapter 2. He says, therefore shall a man, what? Leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the son embarks on a new chapter in his life to start a new relationship with his wife, his newly wedded wife. And likewise, the wife will leave the headship of the father to sit under the headship of the husband to start a new relationship with him. And so God desires a relationship with us. And this relationship with God did not come at our baptism. It didn't come when you decided to take up membership in the church. It didn't come when you took your first Holy Communion. You see, this relationship is not reserved for the proud or the most ritualistic of the day, but this relationship came about when you first called upon Jesus to be your Savior, when you called upon Him to save you from your sins. You see, Jesus, this relationship with Jesus started when we were first saved, when we confessed our sins. And so you see, God desires a relationship with us. Secondly, throughout the New Testament, Jesus is portrayed as part of this wedding feast, right? You have in the wedding, you have the groom and the bride. In our text, the groom is the bridegroom. And often, Jesus is portrayed as the bridegroom, and the church, his saints, us, are the bride. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul is saying, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, and that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, Christ being the bridegroom. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, and John saw a holy city, referring to the saints, and they were the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And they were prepared as what? A bride for her husband, Christ. You see, God uses the strongest human relationship possible to just demonstrate his desire for us to be in relationship with him. And now, before we go on to even Old Testament passages, I want us to dwell a bit on this illustration or this analogy of a marriage. And I have a question. Can a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife flourish or grow or even survive on outward gestures alone? You know, the husband brings home a bouquet of flowers and takes the wife out for a romantic dinner, and all it is, or that relationship is on outward acts. Yes or no? Well, no, right? There needs to be communication. There needs to be a certain level of trust and commitment. And when there is a breakdown in that level of trust between the husband and the wife, well, you can do whatever you want externally, materially, but it's not going to bridge that gap of trust that was broken. There needs to be reconciliation. There needs to be forgiveness, right? And so, if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, our relationship status has been changed from single to now part at the marriage feast of the Supper of the Lamb. And the question is now, how healthy is your relationship? Is it based on outward practices alone? How close or how intimate is your relationship with God? Is there any communication? Or is your relationship only active on Sunday morning alone? Imagine telling your husband or your wife, you know, Sunday mornings are all yours and the rest of the week, well, it's my time and I'll see you next Sunday, right? Well, no communication, no intimacy, no nothing. It can't establish or even grow this relationship. So why do you think it'd be any different with God? You see, we have to nurture and grow this relationship with Him. We have to communicate with Him. We have to talk about Him, pray to Him, read about Him in our Bibles, learn about Him. Well, what about the Old Testament? Does God relate to the people in the Old Testament, and does He desire a relationship with them? Well, in the Old Testament, as early as Genesis chapter 3, remember He made Adam and Eve. And what does it say in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3? It says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And He was calling out to Adam and Eve. But at this time, they had sinned. And so it tells us that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, God says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Again, God states that He will walk with them. There is this side-by-side relationship. He will be present with them. Secondly, God wants to associate with them. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. See, there is this active relationship with God. There is a train of thought that God called deism, where God just created everything and left everything to be, and He just sat back maybe on His lazy boy chair and just did nothing. It's akin to maybe turning a top and letting it spin without any intervention. Well, no, God is active in our lives. Yes, God is sovereign, but yes, He is very active in our lives, and He wants to relate with us. He wants to come and to hear from us, to cry out to Him. He wants worship from us. He wants us to glorify Him. And I ask that you turn to this passage in Exodus, because I think is very evident of the relationship between God and Moses, and is found in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 8. And it says, and it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, it says that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, well, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. We know of the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud, and it signified God's presence with the people through the wilderness. And in verse 10, it says, all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And verse 11 is key. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses. He spoke to Moses face to face. Moses had a face-to-face relationship with God. And it says, as a man speaketh unto his friend. This is one of the only instances in the Bible where a person, a man, is described as a friend of God. There's such a friendship, this relationship between God and man, his own people. And so God desires a relationship with us. He wants to associate with us. You see in the Psalms, this relationship of the psalmist crying out to the Father, and probably the closest reference to marriage in the Old Testament is that found in Song of Solomon. But ever since the creation of man, God desires and desire to be in a relationship with us, with mankind, because it's part of his nature. God is love. In John, 1 John 4, 9, verse 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And later down in verse 19, it says, we love him, referring to God, because what? He first loved us. You see that this love that God has for his people happened long before we were born. Long before we were even born. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Or perhaps let's turn to Ephesians 1 verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says, blessed, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it says, as according as Christ had, or as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, if you are perhaps reading in another translation, what you'll notice in verse 4 is that it will say that we should be holy and without blame before him, period. And then the next sentence starts as this, in love having predestinated us according unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. You see, in the original text, there is no punctuation. And so the translators have to discern where to put the punctuation in. And some theologians and commentators have attributed this phrase, in love, to verse 5, saying that it was in love having predestinated us, for having predetermined or chosen us to be his children. You see, God's love for us has been established before we have even been physically born or existed. God loves you. And that's what all we need is, if we're going through a trial, think about it. God loves you. When we're going or facing temptation, God loves you. When we think that we are not worth anything, God loves you. And this is due to the character of God, and not just the character of God and his attributes, but his triune nature. You see, in the economy of the Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we believe that they are three in one. And within this economy of the Trinity, we have God the Father loving God the Son. We have God the Son loving God the Holy Spirit. And we have God the Holy Spirit loving God the Father. And it goes back and forth amongst the three. And so God has always been a God of love. Remember, he has no beginning, he has no end. He is eternal. And so perhaps this is a bit of philosophical thinking. We believe in a Trinitarian God, three in one. Now let's think hypothetically. If God was Unitarian, there was only God. Jesus was not divine. And we only have a Unitarian God, meaning one in one. And as God, we know that he is eternal and he has no beginning. Well, think about this. Before the creation of the world, when God existed, the Unitarian God existed as himself, well, who or what did he have to love? Can a God love when there's nothing there to love? And this poses a problem for those religions that say, well, there was one God, a Unitarian God, and then he created the world, and then he decided to love it. Well, there's an issue with that. Well, the one issue is, on the one side of the argument is this. It suggests that God's character is fluid. At one point, he can just change his character in love. Alternatively, we think about this way. How can a God truly love if he doesn't know how to love in the first place, or he didn't love, or that was not part of his eternal character? And so when we think of the Trinitarian God, well, there was the Trinitarian God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in a loving relationship ever or for eternity. And so when God created the world, well, it was very easy to surmise that he can love us as his people. God has always been a God of love. And God loves us and desires to be in a relationship with us. And this is contrary to ritualism, which puts the ball and chain around your hands and your feet. You see, Jesus addresses this ritualism in our text with three short illustrations. And so as we turn back to Mark chapter 2 and verse 19, we'll see and look briefly at these three illustrations. In verse 19 is the first one. He says, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with him? With them, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Question: what is one thing you look forward to at a wedding? As horrible as it sounds, most people look forward to the wedding dinner. In fact, you'll notice that more people attend the wedding dinner than the wedding ceremony itself. You'll say, well, I didn't see you this morning. You'll say, oh, I wasn't there. I only came for the dinner. And so you see, the only fasting that happens at a wedding is before the wedding, so that you can eat the most at the dinner, and after the wedding because you've eaten too much. Fasting is not a proper etiquette in some sense at a wedding. There is always feasting, because feasting is associated with joy, with rejoicing, with gladness. A wedding is one of joy. So what happens after your last exam at university? Feasting. What happens on your birthday? Feasting. What happens when you get a new job or a promotion? Feasting. What happens when you finish a big project and met a deadline? Feasting. What happens at an engagement? Feasting. Wedding. Feasting. Occasions of joy are associated with feasting. And another thing is, when you note is in verse 19 is the mention of the bridegroom. There's no mention of the bride specifically. Now, in our modern day culture, it's the bride that gets the attention, right? The focus is on the bride. That's why we have TV shows like Say Yes to the Dress. And no offense, ladies, but in Bible times, you'd be watching shows like Root for the Suit or something to that effect, because the spotlight was on the groom. And this is significant because this text implies that it is the groom that brings joy. It is the groom that brings joy. Jesus himself is the source of joy. It says, as long as they have the, not the bride, but the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. They have to be feasting. They have to be rejoicing. You see, this is central to the messianic role for Jesus. Jesus would fulfill the law to perfection, and that was a reason and an event for feasting, for gladness, for rejoicing. And so ritualism robs us of joy. Ritualism robs us of joy. But what we notice is that Jesus was not diametrically opposed to fasting. You see, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us to fast in secret and not for show. In the Old Testament, it was appropriate for Esther to request her people to fast before she went to the king, because she was going to do something against the law that could be punishable by death. And perhaps it's the same. Maybe when we come before a very grave decision or we've heard of some bad news, we have lost our appetite. We may not be actively pursuing a fast, but the last thing on our minds is the next meal on our plate. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, it is recorded that Paul and Barnabas were fasting and praying. And in verse 20, Jesus also mentions that there is a time for fasting. In verse 20, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days. Now, some will take this as a reference to Easter. Well, Jesus will die on the cross, and he'll be taken away from his disciples. And some will go as far as say, well, it's a time of fasting, but 3 days later, there's Jesus' resurrection. And again, it's a time of rejoicing. Other commentators will take that this is a reference to a coming time of Jesus' ministry that will give way to a more settled life of discipleship. And we refer to this as perhaps our time, the church age. You see, Jesus is not with us presently, physically in this world, and we're waiting for his coming. And so there is this time where we have perhaps practices and proper practices of fasting, of praying. And fasting doesn't refer to just fasting alone, but discipleship practices of praying, of reading, of meditating, of worship. And so there comes a time where a proper time for fasting, there comes a time for such things. But now is not the time, because Jesus is with them. And so we see that Jesus is not opposed to fasting, but there is a season, there is a time and place for it. And so Jesus illustrates that in the first illustration. The first image he paints for us. The second illustration is found in verse 21. And you will see that the form is similar to verse 22. And it says in verse 21, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Now, when I went to buy my first pair of jeans and get them hemmed, I was first instructed to go home, put the jeans in the wash, because the new jeans would shrink. Thereafter, I had to bring the jeans back to the store and get them hemmed at the correct length. And so imagine how crazy this sounds. Imagine I had a pair of jeans that were 10 years old and they're worn out, and then now there is a hole in where the knee area is. And so what would I do? Maybe I went to the jean store and I bought a new pair of jeans, cut out a patch from the new pair of jeans, sewed it on that 10-year-old jeans, and then and fixed it up. Well, what am I left with? I'm left with a new pair of jeans that has a hole in them. I've ruined them. And I also have an old pair of jeans when once I put it in the wash, well, that new patch will shrink. And it's gonna pull all the fibers from the old pair of jeans and cause another rip. And so now I have two ruined jeans. And this is the essence of Jesus' second illustration. You see, it's very vivid. You can't take the teachings of Jesus, the new teachings, and the gospel of grace and use it to patch up the old system. And in line with this, Jesus gives a third illustration found in verse 22. He says, "No man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, and new wine must be put into new bottles." But new wine must be put into new bottles. And so the illustration is very intuitive, right? New wine is still able to undergo fermentation. It will release some gas, and it will expand in an enclosed volume. Therefore, when you put or use an old bottle, a bottle that has gone brittle, it has stretched, it has shrunk, it has stretched, it has shrunk, the skins have gone brittle, it has gone close, it could burst, and you put new wine in it, and it's already reached its maximum, well, the new wine is going to give off this gas and burst the sack or the bottle, and spill the new wine, and now you have wasted wine. And so the same lesson is this: don't put the new into the old. And Jesus is trying to bring forth the lesson that his new teachings, or what he is trying to usher in, is incompatible with the old. He has not come to patch up an old system that does not match the kingdom of God. He's not simply a reformer of old. He's there to transform it. There can be no accommodations, no compromises with the old. The old is just represented by, in this context, the Judaism of the Pharisees and of the disciples of John. The old is the condemnation and exclusion of sinners in this previous fasting of piety, of actions towards God, of ritualism. You see, the old cannot contain the new. Both will be ruined if mixed together. You see, when Jesus came, he preached a total replacement. The whole system has to go. Our whole system of thought has to go. We cannot think about ourselves anymore. We can't put ourselves first. We have to put God first in our lives. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not "I am one of the ways," but "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." You see, Christianity is not compatible with Judaism. Christianity is not compatible with any other false forms of Christianity. And so when we hold on to our old traditions, when we hold on to maybe it's materialism in our world, well, I want to enjoy the materialism of the world, and I also want to have Christianity. Well, it's like putting in the new and the old. They will be both ruined. Maybe I prefer hedonism. I enjoy the pleasures of this world, and I live to enjoy this life. And I want to mix that with Christianity, because after this life, I want the pleasures of heaven as well. Well, no, you cannot mix one and the other. They will both be spoiled. You see, God demands our full allegiance, our full commitment to him. He wants our full fidelity to him. He doesn't want us marrying him and running off with another person. He desires a relationship with us. You see, the Pharisees taught outward reformation. Jesus preached inward transformations. The Pharisees taught law. And maybe let me qualify, when we're referring to the old, when we refer to the law, it's not to the Old Testament law, but to these Pharisaical laws that were extra-biblical, those that they had placed in order to please God. Remember the checking off of the boxes. So the Pharisees taught law, but Jesus preached grace. The Pharisees sought after rituals. Jesus sought after a relationship with his people. So how is your relationship with Jesus and God today? Does it need growing? Does it need nurturing? Well, God has given us much to know him. He has given us this whole Bible, front and back, to read, to know about him, to get to know his promises. It establishes this trust between, mostly our trust in God, right? Because we know that his promises are true. And when we start to figure them out and remember them, well, we start to say, yeah, God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. He will keep his promises. Yes, he will not forsake us. He will not leave us. Yes, his grace is sufficient for our needs. He has also given us a means to have a relationship with him. He is through his Son that we can come to him in prayer. And if we don't know how to pray, whereas the Holy Spirit is there that can help us to pray. Well, or do we have a healthy relationship with God? I'm sure we can relate to our relationships in everyday life. Having a healthy relationship with your spouse or with your family, well, you would talk about them when they're even not there, talking about them to your friends. Well, do you talk about God to your friends? Tell them how God has blessed you. Do you worship him? Do you thank him? These are all ways that we can have a relationship with God. See, God does not desire us to check all these boxes. There are so many boxes to check. Myself, I can't even compare to what the Pharisees did. If it was a system of works, the Pharisees would outpace me by miles. But thank God, it is not by works, not by merits, but through the righteousness of his Son that we can have salvation. And so may this help us. You see, God desires to know us, or God desires us to know him. And so can we start knowing him today? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is through your Son, Jesus Christ, that died on the cross for our sins. If it were a system of works, the death on the cross will be wasted. But yet today we stand firm in our faith, knowing it is not through our own righteousness, but we are clothed in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and now we can stand before you, holy and blameless as your children, and to be heirs of your kingdom. And we pray, dear Lord, that we have failed in our relationship with you. May yet you are there beckoning and calling us, waiting patiently for us. And so we pray that we will turn to you, we'll even come to have the sweet joy and the sweet fellowship with you. There is no better relationship than with our Heavenly Father. And so we ask, help us, we pray. We need your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.